And the Ten Commandments are like lifeguards, not only because they reveal the perfect, righteous nature of God, but because they were given to us for the purpose of protecting us and prospering us. Last week, we looked at the first commandment, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And as we looked at that, we saw that God calls us to an exclusive love relationship with Himself. And today we're going to consider the second commandment that says, it's the second commandment is so closely related, it's almost inseparable from the first. But today we're going to deal with idol issues and the issue of idols. Now, if you were to travel through East Asia, one of the most fascinating sights that you would see would be the incredible number of temples and palaces and shrines and idols that fill that vast land. They come in all shapes and sizes and varieties. As you travel this land, you can see entire rooms, walls, buildings covered with lesser gods, as they would call them. The lesser gods, and by the way, in that photo, you may notice that there are those little pillows and stools where people can come, can bow down, places where they can offer offerings and have incense offerings. And then the lesser gods usually accompany a larger, more important god. And then there are enormous gods that are carved into the side of a mountain. Some are dark and kind of scary. Some are bright and pleasant. Some are fierce and angry looking. Some are happy and smiling. Many are modeled after people, but then there are some that are just kind of strange looking creatures. You have to try to figure out what they are. They are made out of wood, stone, glass, clay, metal, plastic, just about anything that you can think of. They're in every home, every town, every business, in the city, in the countryside. You see incense offerings, and you see in the front of this photograph the food offerings that are brought to these various gods. And then you see people bowing down in these places to people in various ways and doing various things to worship these gods. And if you mess with gods, they will inevitably come back to bite you. Now, the prevalence of these gods is obviously a violation of the second commandment, which says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath." You may ask, well, how does this apply to us today? I mean, we don't see people, you know, bowing down and worshiping various idols made of wood and stone and metal. We don't see people bringing these food offerings or burning incense to them. And that's true. But idolatry is nevertheless rampant in our society today. And you see, really part of that, that power is its anonymity. They're not called gods. They're not worshipped in a religious context. And so many times we don't even realize that we're actually worshipping idols. You know, the definition of an idol in the strictest sense is an image that represents a god or is used as an object of worship. In the broadest sense, an idol is anything that takes the place of God in your life. An idol is a substitute for God. It's anything that you value more than God. It's anything that you trust more than God. It's anything that takes your supreme allegiance. That's an idol. An idol is anything that you devote your time, energy, and resources to instead of God. It's anything that you serve or make sacrifices to in order to serve. And we're going to talk about the dangers of idol worship, because in America, we have some serious idol issues. See, American idols look very different than the ancient Oriental idols, but they're idols nonetheless. They can be things such as money, mansions, Maseratis, fame, sports figures, entertainment, entertainers, movie stars, musicians, drugs, alcohol, gambling, power, sex, pornography, leisure, technology, children, just about anything you want to add to that list. It goes on and on. And all of these things can be idols in our lives, and any of these things can take the place of God in our lives. And our text today shows us two dangerous issues that result from idol worship. Two dangerous issues. First of all, idol worship provokes God's jealousy. It provokes God's jealousy. And it tells us again in verse 4, he says, "You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now notice that the Lord himself tells us that he is a jealous God. I am a jealous God. Now, in our culture, jealousy is not seen as something positive. We see jealousy as something very negative. In fact, it's associated with things like envy and suspicion, resentfulness, and bitterness. In fact, those are all synonyms for jealousy according to the thesaurus. Jealousy is often referred to as the green-eyed monster. And you know, that bothers a lot of people to think that God would have that kind of nature. But when you look at the nuance of meanings, what we discover is that the word jealous actually means demanding exclusive loyalty or adherence. See, that is the archaic meaning. That's what the word meant when the King James translators translated that word, when they chose that word. It means exclusive loyalty. And Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8 says, "Yahweh is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." What God is really saying is, I'm a jealous God. I'm one who demands exclusive loyalty. I demand exclusive love and worship. I will not tolerate the worship of idols. You say, well, what is a graven image? Well, again, like an idol, a graven image is any kind of physical representation of God himself, of a false god, or a spirit for the purpose of worship. And it may be, you know, from chiseled stone, carved from wood, molded from clay, cast into metal. It may be a mosaic on the floor, a picture painted on the wall, or an image on the ceiling. It may even be a tattoo on your skin. A graven image is a likeness of something in the creation, in the heavens above, or in things on earth, or things in the water. It's a visible image intended to represent or mediate some unseen power. So God is a jealous God. He's not a jealous God in the sense that he is envious of other gods, because there are no other gods. There's only one true God. But God is envious in the sense, or he is jealous in the sense, that he does not want us to give our loyalty, our love, to anyone or anything else in this world. So in Scripture, idolatry is pictured for us oftentimes like adultery. And, you know, if you're married, you demand an exclusive love relationship with your spouse. You don't want anyone else coming in between you and that person. And in a similar way, God demands an exclusive love relationship with you. See, anything that draws you, your love, away from him can become an idol. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, in Hebrew, like Greek, those prepositions can be translated in a variety of ways. It could be translated before me. It could be translated besides me. It could be translated behind me, or it could be translated under me. Now, if my wife came to me and she said, Kenny, I've got another man that I want to see. Do you want him beside you, before you, or behind you? I'm going to say, I want him at the end of my fist and then under my foot. You see, the point is, God wants this exclusive love relationship with us, and he's not going to tolerate anything else coming into that place. Now, while most people in America are not bowing down to graven images, they are provoking God to jealousy. You say, how? Well, let me give you four ways that we provoke God to jealousy. First, we provoke God to jealousy with a distorted perception. We provoke God to jealousy with a distorted perception. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that even though God has clearly revealed himself through creation as sinful people, we tend to take that revelation of himself, we distort it, and we make God into something else. In Romans 1:21, he says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile, that's empty, in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And verse 22, and professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now here Paul describes idolatry as graven images that come out of the darkness of the human heart. That's where they really come from. You say, how did that happen? Well, it says that they knew God. When God revealed himself, they knew him, but they did not accept that revelation. What they did is they changed that revelation of God, who he is, to fit their own desires. That's what people do. You see, people are always constantly trying to make God into their own image. We say, my God would never condemn anyone for sin. My God would never send anyone to hell. My God is always about prosperity and health and wealth. So we're always trying to make God into what we want him to be. A short while after Moses received the Ten Commandments, he went back up on the mountain with Joshua, and he was there for 40 days. And while they were there, they heard what they thought was the sound of war. But in reality, when they come down, it's the sound of revelry. It's the sound of partying. What are they doing? Well, they have talked Aaron into casting a golden calf, and they're worshiping this golden calf. Now, this golden calf is not something that came out of Egypt. This is representative of Yahweh, the one true God, and they are worshiping him as a fertility god. They're making him into someone who is all about fertility. They make him into their own likeness. And folks, he tells us this is very dangerous, because do you know what happened when God saw that? He was provoked to anger, and he was about to wipe out the entire Israeli nation. And he would have if Moses had not interceded. It's a dangerous thing to do. In verse 24, he says this of Romans chapter 1. He says, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Do you understand that this is a judgment? When God turned you over to your imagined God, that is when you begin to be abused. See, friends, idol worship in pagan nations was intensely immoral. They participated in fertility rites that involved the use of temple prostitutes and orgies, and it's certainly no different today. I mean, we live in a sex-crazed culture. It's not done in and out a religious way, but it's still prevalent in our day. And friends, it's not only dangerous to your body in terms of venereal diseases and unwanted pregnancies and abortions that result from that, but it is dangerous to your heart and your soul. Immorality, apart from marriage, will destroy your soul. You see, we don't even hear what God is saying to us. What God gives to us, these regulations He lays down are for our benefit. They're for our well-being. And notice that in verse 25, He says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They loved their immorality more than God. Idolatry is exchanging the truth of God for a lie. It's taking the transcendent God, the Almighty transcendent God, and bringing Him down and making Him some common part of creation. And that provokes God to jealousy. We provoke the Lord to jealousy with a divided heart. And, in the Old Testament, God demonstrated His love for Israel by leading them out of slavery in Egypt. In the New Testament, God has demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Having demonstrated His love for us, now God calls us to an exclusive and a total love relationship. And you see, that's what our text is all about. It's all about this exclusive and total love relationship with God. You say, how do you know that? Because that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 36. A man comes to Him and says, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is the great and foremost commandment. And He says in verse 39, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now listen, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Jesus tells us that the Ten Commandments can be broken down into two parts. He can be broken down into our love for the Lord. It says, love the Lord. Those first four are all about that, about our love relationship with God. And then it can be broken down into love your neighbor. The rest of the commandments are about our relationship with one another. And notice that God says that He not only calls us to an exclusive relationship, but He calls us to a total love relationship. Remember what Jesus says? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. If you don't love the Lord with all that you are, then you know what you have? You have a divided heart. You have part love for this, part love for that, and part love for God. It's a divided heart. And the Bible tells us that, you know, our hearts are deceitful. We don't even really realize what's going on in our hearts many times. You say, well, how could I tell if I really love God? Well, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, Jesus says this. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you want to know where your heart is? Look at your treasure. It will tell you where your heart is. What you have invested your time and your energy and your resources into, that which you treasure, that's where your heart is. And listen, He says this in verse 24 of that chapter. He says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, you remember last week that I told you that there can be a difference between your declared God and your actual God. There can be a difference between your professed God and a difference between your functional God. There can be a difference between your theologically correct God and your practical God. And you can say that you worship and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, but your actual God can be money. I mean, look at the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and he says, "How can I have eternal life?" You know what Jesus said to him? He says, "Keep the Ten Commandments." What? Keep the Ten Commandments? He said, I've kept those ever since I was in my youth. And then Jesus says to him, "Well, then sell everything that you have and give it to the poor." And the rich young ruler went away sad because why? Because his professed God was different than his actual God. His real God was money. He had a divided heart. And friend, listen. You cannot serve Baal and God. You cannot serve God and Molech, and you cannot serve God and wealth, as he says. What does your treasure tell you about your heart? We provoke the Lord to jealousy with a discontent spirit. In Psalm 23, the shepherd's caring relationship with his sheep is a picture of God's relationship with us. And the beginning verse, the first verse of that psalm, gives us the theme. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." God promises to provide everything that I need in my life, that my physical provision, my emotional provision, and my spiritual provision. God promises that he's going to give us everything. The question is, are we content? Are we satisfied with what God gives us? So you can say that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, but in reality, you can be discontent with what God is giving you, and we don't always trust the shepherd. Sometimes we want God to give us something else that we think is going to really satisfy us. We're kind of like the hymn writer, you know, said, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love." It reminds me of the story that Philip Keller tells in his book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. Keller was a shepherd in Australia for many, many years. And he wrote his book to share some of the unique insights about the relationship of a shepherd with his sheep. And Keller says that he once owned a ewe, a mama sheep, that he said who expressed this idea of a discontent spirit. And he writes this. He says, "She was one of the most attractive sheep that ever belonged to me. Her body was beautifully proportioned. She had a strong constitution and an excellent coat of wool. Her head was clean, alert, and well set with bright eyes. She bore sturdy lambs that matured quickly. But in spite of all these pronounced attributes, she had one pronounced fault. She was restless, discontented, a fence crawler. So much so that I came to call her Mrs. Gadabout. This one ewe produced more problems for me than all the rest of the flock combined. No matter what field or pasture the sheep were in, she would search all along the fences or the shore along. We lived by the sea, looking for a loophole that she could crawl through and start to feed on the other side. It was not that she lacked pasturage. My fields were my joy and delight. No sheep in the district had better grazing. With Mrs. Gadabout, it was an ingrained habit. She was never contented by things as they were. Often she had to force her way through some tight spot or a fence or find her way around the end of a wire at low tide at the beaches, and she would actually end up feeding on bare, brown, burned-up pasturage of a most inferior sort. But she never learned her lesson and continued to fence crawl time after time. Now it was bad enough that she would do this, but she was not the only one who did this. It was a sufficient problem to find her and bring her back, but the further problem was that she taught her lambs the same tricks. They simply followed her example and soon were skilled at escaping as their mother, Even worse, however, was the example she set for the other sheep. In a short time, she began to lead others through the same holes and over the same dangerous paths and down by the sea. After putting up with her perverseness for a summer, I finally came to the conclusion to save the rest of the flock from becoming unsettled, she would have to go. I could not allow one obstinate, discontented ewe to ruin the whole ranch operation. It was a difficult decision to make, but I loved her because I loved her the way I loved the rest. Her strength and beauty and alertness were a delight to the eye, but one morning I took the killing knife in hand and butchered her. Her career of fence crawling was over. Friends, when we are not satisfied with what God gives us and we turn to other things, we violate that exclusive love relationship that God calls us to, and it provokes God to jealousy. Let me share with something else, sheep. See, we provoke God to jealousy with a distracted life. In Colossians chapter 3, it tells us this: therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. Now, you see this call to keep our focus on Christ? This is what he's called. You keep your eyes on me. Keep your focus on me. And it takes an intention to be able to do that. You have to do this intentionally. You see, because it's so easy for us to get distracted by all the things on the earth around us. They're always calling for our attention. They're always calling us away from God. And if we're going to keep our focus on the invisible things above, it takes us being intentional to do that. And then beginning in verse 5, Paul names some of the things that can, earthly things that can distract us. He says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to what? Idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Our focus on Christ must be intentional, or all the things of the world around us will begin to come in and dilute and contaminate. Chuck Swindoll tells about a man who went to Atlanta, and he was looking in the Yellow Pages for a restaurant, and he came across a restaurant called the Church of God Grill. Well, it fascinated him. It piqued his curiosity, and so he called the grill, and he was, you know, greeted by a cheerful voice, Church of God Grill. And he said, well, I'm curious if you could tell me how the church got this name. And he said, well, we used to have a church down here in the city, and we would sell chicken after service to, you know, help with expenses. Everybody loved our chicken, but the church wasn't doing so well, and so we kind of just started selling chicken. We kind of did away with the services, and we just started selling chicken, and so we kept the name Church of God Grill. They didn't intend to walk away from God. They didn't intend to be all about chicken. That wasn't what they set out to do. But how quickly the things of this world, the things of around us, call our attention. How easily we get distracted and onto other things. But they ended up being all about chicken and not much about Christ. They got distracted. What's your chicken? What turns your eyes away from God? You know, maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's an activity. Maybe it's a sport. It's often, you know, just the everyday things that turn into our chicken. And let me remind you, this story tells us that whole churches can get distracted from what they're all about. What are we all about? That's one of the things we ought to be asking ourselves. It takes an intentional focus on what we are all about. We must be careful to do that. And let me tell you about this. Idol worship predicts generational consequences. And it tells us in verse, beginning in verse 5, he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who are, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, friends, let me say this. This passage is often misunderstood. So let's address, first of all, what it doesn't mean. One of the common misconceptions here is that God is saying that he's going to punish the children for the sins of their fathers. But that's not what God is saying. It's very clear to us in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. He says there, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. This clearly tells us that everyone suffers for their own sin. You will not be held accountable for the sins of your father, and your father will not be held accountable for your sins. So what is God talking about here? What's he saying? He's not talking about a son who suffers judgment because of the sins of his father. He's talking about a son who suffers judgment because he followed the example of his father. See the difference? But because of the influence of his family. He's talking about the blessing of obedience and the curse of disobedience that is passed on through the influence of families. See, if you had godly grandparents and parents that taught you what it means to be a Christian and modeled it for you in life, you have a great generational blessing in your life. I mean, if you have experienced love, if you've been disciplined, if you've experienced forgiveness and grace, if you've been in a church where the Word of God is really preached, if you've been in a place where you've seen faithfulness and commitment and prayer, if you've seen all those wonderful things, that is an incredible, wonderful generational blessing that has been passed on to you. It's a blessing. There's no greater blessing than the blessing of a godly heritage. And parents, God wants you to understand that there is something far more important in the life of your children than their education or their athletic future or their career. God wants you to know that the most important thing in the life of your child is their relationship with God. That becomes the absolute priority in life. And if you take care of that, everything else will take care of itself as it comes. Now, let me just quickly give you a picture here, if I can do this. Let's think about a target with me. This target, when you hit the target, then you are hitting the target of loving the Lord. When you miss the target, you've turned to idolatry. And then let's take that target, okay? Let's dissect it, cut it right down the middle, and let's turn it to the side so that we can see what's hitting this target. We'll add each generation. First generation, second generation, third generation, fourth generation. And of course, let's keep in mind that when we hit the target of loving the Lord, it's a blessing. When we move away from loving the Lord and honoring Him, when we move toward idol worship, then it's a cursing. And our goal is to hit the bullseye, right? Hit the target. Ideally, this would be happening. See, the first generation would pass that on to the second generation, and the second generation to the third, and the third to the fourth. But here's reality. Look what happens. When the first generation begins to miss it, look what happens to their children. It moves further and further when we fall short of what God wants us to accomplish in the lives of our children. Here we are. We're going. We're just falling short. And then if you really miss it, look what happens. Even by the third generation, they don't even know who God is. They don't have any example, any experience in their lives. And friend, can I tell you, this happens to families. When you open the door to idolatry, to idolatrous things in your life, your children walk through that door and they take the idol that you just opened the door to and they embrace it. It becomes a part of their lives. They take it further than you would ever expect that they would. Yes, they know about your professed God, the one that you occasionally worship, but they see that your functional God is really what you value. Your part-time idol becomes their full-time idol, whether it's money or materialism or education or entertainment or whatever it is, whatever idol you've opened the door to, your children are going to embrace it. Can I tell you that this happens in churches? Parents start missing church. They start taking their children out of services for all kinds of activities. And pretty soon, guess what happens? The kids begin to see what your real God is, what you really love, what you really value. And you know what they're going to value? They're going to value what you value. And so when they get to college, they're going to remember your professed God, but they're going to embrace your actual God. And that's why so many kids, when they get to college, they don't go to school. They're not going to just go to church part-time. They're not going to go at all. It happens in nations. It's been happening in our nation since the 1960s. When we began to take God out of the school and said, we don't want God in any of our institutions. We don't want God in our nation. See, now we live in a nation that not only doesn't know God, we live in a nation that hates God and persecutes his people. See, sin can put a family on a downward path that is so difficult to overcome. But friends, listen. Somewhere along the way, somebody's got to break the chain. Somebody's got to change the way things are done. Somebody's got to step up and say, listen, I'm going to follow the Lord God. I'm going to be the one that loves him with all of my heart and with all of my mind, with all that I am, with a total love. And I'm going to be the one that sees my children see that example. Because, friend, that's a blessing. That's a blessing. If you're turning away from God in your family, you are cursing your children. You're setting a horrible path for them in the future. This is God setting a lifeguard in your life and your family. This is a lifeguard. This is for your good. This is for your well-being. God loves you. And that's why he's placed this here. Don't let those idols turn your children. They will see through it. Don't let them turn away. Now, when it comes to us obeying the Ten Commandments, one of the things that we have been saying every week now is that this is not something that we can do on our own. We must have the grace of God. Only God can give us the desire and the ability to do what he asks us to do. God has put it before us. He's shown us what is good for us, but we must now embrace it. How do we do it? We can only do that by God's grace. I define grace as the desire and the ability to do what God is asking us to do. How do you get that grace? We can only receive that grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world for the purpose of taking upon himself our sin. He suffered, paid our debt, and then he rose from the dead. He is greater than sin. He's greater than sin. He's not just greater than death, he is greater than sin. And when he comes and lives in us, his presence, his life in us, enables us to do what is right. By his grace, you can do what is right. You've been trying to do it on your own and can't get there. Friends, it's because you are out the power of God to do these things. You need his grace. Some of you, you know him. But there have been some things that have snuck into your life, some idols, some things that have been taking away your love and your devotion to the Lord. You've gotten divided. You've gotten distracted in your life. Things have gotten diluted. And one of the purposes of the law, purpose of the law is to show us our sin. And when we see our sin, God calls us to repent, and by his grace, he enables us then to repent. And if God's showing you today, God's bringing it to your attention, giving you the understanding, then you must now, by his grace, turn from these things and say, God, now I want to begin to walk with you in that love relationship. And I don't want to let anything else come between you and me. I want you to be first. And today, you have an opportunity to do that. I'm going to ask you, if you would, just to bow your heads and close your eyes. And put your focus on what God has called to your attention. What's he shown you today? Whatever it is that he has shown you, I want to encourage you to wrestle with. I encourage you, please, acknowledge that to God and say, God, I need your help here. Maybe there's an idol that you say, you know, boy, the Lord just really brought that to my attention. And you'd say today, God, I want to turn from that. I don't want that to be the important thing in my life. I want you to be the important thing in my life. I want to pass on a blessing to the generations ahead. And for many of you, there are people here, you have never truly come to that place where you have received this God who's revealed himself. You've never had his presence living in you. You've never really trusted him for your sin to be taken away. And you need to do that today. Your whole future depends upon that. Not just physically, but eternally. Would you call upon him today? Would you say, God, I believe you are God. You're the only God. I believe you died for me. You paid my debt. And I believe that if I turn to you and turn from my sin, that you will forgive me. And I ask you to come inside me, live in me, give me your grace, and help me now to respond to you. Help me to be obedient. Help me to love you. Let me just bask in your love right now. I know there are believers here that God's brought things to your attention. And just deal with them. Just talk to him. Just talk to God about it. Resolve it. whatever you choose to do. It may be helpful to you to just to come and just get on your knees here at the altar and talk to God. Maybe something you can do right there in your seat. I don't know. Do what God wants you to do. And let's love Him. Let's love Him above all. Our Father, help us now as we respond to You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand.